Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. We're continuing in our study, and this week we're going to look at most of chapter 2. If you remember the kind of the structure of this book, we've moved past most of the kind of soft, comforting parts of this book, not that there are all that many. But as we move into chapter 2, we're going to see a vivid description, really, of the destruction of Nineveh. It's quite striking, the pictures that are painted by the prophet. And we'll see then next week as we begin to move into chapter 3, not only the destruction of Nineveh, but we'll see as well God taunting Nineveh. Now as we do that, I want us to understand that this doesn't give us license to revel in the destruction of the wicked. It doesn't give us an excuse to taunt those who haven't embraced Christ. This is, in particular, the work of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And so this isn't necessarily an example for us, per se. But it is a picture of God's judgment. I think as we look in particular at chapter 2, we see both warning and promise for the people of God. Both a warning that God is a judge and a destroyer, but also comfort in the fact that God will not allow wickedness and evil to go unpunished, but He will bring His justice to bear. And so it's important to remember those things as we read a difficult passage. We're going to look at Nahum 2, verses 1 through 10. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of His mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day He musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers His officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for Your Spirit now, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that You would cause us to look at this difficult and stark passage, and that You would allow us to see Your grace and also Your wrath, and that You would allow us to see the glory of Christ even in these terrible words. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. What you have in chapter 2 of Nahum is actually a vision. It might look, by the way that he uses a language, as if he's actually watching the battle as it takes place. And in a sense, he is doing that. He's given a vision of what will happen in Nineveh. And as he describes it for us, it's as if he's a reporter, maybe giving an eyewitness account, describing in great detail and vivid images what's happening in the city of Nineveh. Well, I don't know about most of you, but I like to watch war movies whether they're John Wayne war movies or whether they're more current ones. And one of the things that I like about those movies is when a director is able to make you feel as if you're in the middle of the battle. As if the bullets are actually flying past your head. As if the army is coming into your very living room with you as you watch the movie. And that's somewhat of the image that we have as we read Nahum 2. It's as if we're in the middle of the battle. We're able to almost feel the chariots running past. In fact, even the way he uses the language, and this is a little bit more difficult to see in the English, but he speaks with very few words. Most of the verbs that you find in this passage aren't even in the Hebrew language, aren't even used in the Hebrew of this passage. It's just a very quick description of what's happening. Powerful images, flesh and blood reality, as we see a description of a battle. And as we see that vivid description, it reminds us of the certainty of his vision. This isn't something that might happen. This is something that will happen. God will bring his justice to bear on Nineveh. Remember, this is a prophecy. This is a couple decades before this happens. And yet the description comes to us with great detail. Trevor Longman, in his commentary on Nahum, he describes it this way. He says, although he, Nahum, wrote these words years before the event, it is as if he were there. The vision imparts to the reader a feeling of certainty that what it depicts will be fulfilled. God has allowed the prophet to see the demise of Nineveh in vivid detail. There is no doubt that this event will take place. Vivid detail to show us the certainty of the destruction of Nineveh. And in this detail, we see the confusion of battles. Just look at verses 4 and 5 for a moment. We see almost a panicked battle. And it's difficult to determine which army he's speaking of, whether it's the army of Assyria or Babylon. It says in verse 4, the chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. There's confusion, as there always is in battle. In fact, if you have an English Standard Version Bible, you notice on the bottom several times it says that the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. The meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. It's almost as if the prophet is doing that intentionally. The language is confusing and vague, just as if you were in the middle of battle. It's difficult to know even which soldier is on which side. That's the description we have for us in this chapter. Now, why does Nahum do that? Why does he use such difficult imagery? Why does he have to describe for us in such great detail this battle? Wouldn't it be enough for the Israelites to know that Nineveh will be destroyed? Do they really need to revel in the details? I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, it lends credibility to his story. The fact that he can describe all these details, the colors of their uniforms, the colors of their shields, the fact that he can describe those things, it means that it's a credible account. He's actually seen what's going to happen. And so there's a certainty in the details. But there's also a confirmation of the faith of the Israelites. Last week we read from Isaiah 36, the description of Sennacherib and Assyria, the Assyrian army, as they bring siege to Jerusalem, and as the Rabshakeh comes out and screams threats, tells them that none of them will survive. Remember, he even says that they'll eat their own dung. It's a terrible description of the hatred of the Assyrians. And so, as they're given the detail of the destruction of Nineveh, there is a confirmation of their faith in God. God hasn't forgotten us. He will protect us from our enemies. It strengthens their faith as they see an Assyrian army that is strong and powerful. John Calvin says that this accumulation of words was by no means in vain, for it was necessary to confirm by many words the faith of the Israelites and of the Jews respecting the near approach of the destruction of the city of Nineveh. They need to be strengthened in their faith as they see this powerful nation threatening them. And yet, even as we see these details, a description of the chariots and the swords, and later in chapter 3 we'll see a description of dead bodies, even as we see those descriptions, it's not so that we can revel in the death of the soldiers of Assyria. We need to remember the gospel context of this passage. You remember verse 15 of chapter 1 that comes just before this chapter. It says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." In the Hebrew Bible, this is actually the first verse of chapter 2. This is actually connected to our passage this evening. And these words are familiar to us. We find them in Isaiah, we find them in Romans. The feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who speaks of the gospel and of God's deliverance. This is really, in a sense, a gospel message to the Israelites that God still is their Savior. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, he describes for them what that salvation will look like. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. This is a restoration of the covenant people of God. It's not a mistake that though this is the people of Judah, that he calls them Jacob and Israel. He's reminding them of God's covenant promises. "I will be your God and you will be my people. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This is a gospel message. Protection for the covenant people of God. And there's also a gospel context in the coming of the scatterer. Verse 1, it says, "The scatterer has come up against you." Now, in the immediate context of the people of Israel and the nation of Assyria, this is speaking of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, he is the scatterer who will come and destroy Nineveh. And we know that even in the books of history as they speak of the destruction of this great city as Babylon gathers and destroys them. But there's a greater context, a greater picture that's being given to us. For the scatterer of Babylon is merely a foretaste of the destruction and the deliverance that comes through the scatterer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described for us in Jeremiah 51, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." That's Jesus. He is the Lord of hosts. "The Lord of hosts is his name. You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you, the Lord of hosts, with you I break nations in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms." Here is the scatterer, the judge who destroys those nations who stand against God and against his people. And so this is not just a prophecy that speaks of Babylon, but it speaks to us of our Savior. Now I want to look briefly at the description of the battle. I want you to see some of the irony that's in this passage. First of all, as we see the description of the preparation for battle. The scatterer has come up and the prophet calls out to the people of Nineveh and he says, "Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." He's calling them to prepare for battle despite the fact that the battle is hopeless. There's no way for them to stand against the scatterer that the Lord is sending against them. And so there's some irony and sarcasm, and we'll find that again as we get to verse 10. That he's called them to battle, but there's no possibility of them to defend their city and to protect themselves from the scatterer. He goes on to describe the approaching army in verse 3. It says, "The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished." This is the army of the scatterer. It tells us that it's his mighty men, his soldiers, that he musters them on that great day. And the picture of his army is brilliant. They're glorious. They're dressed in red and scarlet. And it tells us that their chariots come with flashing metal. And actually what it says is their chariots come with fire. It's a picture of judgment and destruction. Now, when I worked in politics, when we were always discussing colors of political signs, we were told by many people that the reason you choose red is because red is the one who's a revolutionary. He's going to come in and change things. And so if people are looking for a change, you bring in the color red. It's a bold, dynamic color. That's kind of what's being described for us here. This is a bold picture of a powerful army all dressed in red, their chariots coming with flashing fire. And it's no coincidence that this is also how we see Babylon and its army described for us in the writings of the prophet Ezekiel. They were known to be dressed in red. That was the color of the Chaldeans. And we're told in Ezekiel 23, verse 14, that she saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion. That's actually also a word for red. They're dressed in red, wearing belts on their waist with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. This is the brilliance, the glory of the army that comes up against Nineveh. Dressed in red, flaming fire, their spears brandished. And notice the chaos in the city of Nineveh that follows as this army descends upon their city. It says in verse 4, the chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. Can you feel the panic as they're rushing through the streets, unsure what to do next? They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. And notice the panic in verse 5. It says he remembers his officers. It's a kind of a humorous picture that the leader of the Assyrians, the general of the army, has forgotten even that he has officers because he's so terrified. And then in the middle of battle, he remembers his officers, his mighty soldiers, and he sends them forth. But what happens as they go? They stumble. They fall as they rush to the wall. There's a sense of foreboding, isn't there? That even the mighty men are falling as they enter into battle. The idea is that there's no escape. There's no possibility of defending their city. And so that's the preparation for battle. Panic and images of destruction and hopelessness as they enter into battle. And then in verses 6 through 10, we see the complete destruction of Nineveh laid before our eyes. Verses 6 through 8 describes all the strongholds of Nineveh being destroyed. The river gates are opened. If you know anything about the city of Nineveh, it was built next to the Tigris River. It was surrounded by a huge moat, and the thought was that it was impenetrable because of the water around the city, that nobody would be able to penetrate, and certainly the gate by the Tigris River would never be able to be broken. And yet, here we see the image of the river gates being open and the army pouring in, even on the river, the sign of their strength as a city. The river gates are open, the palace melts away. This idea of melting is a picture of God's judgment. We saw it earlier in verse 5 of chapter 1. As we see the wrath of God in creation, it says that the mountains quake before Him, the hills melt. This is God's judgment, and now we see the palace of Nineveh melting. We see the devastation of the king. His house is destroyed. We've seen that already pictured for us again in chapter 1, verse 14. When it speaks of the king, it says that no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. He has no name, no child on the throne, no idols. And now, in chapter 2, no palace. Just a grave that is prepared for him by God. Here's the last fortress of Nineveh destroyed. The river gates are open, the palace melts away, and then in verse 7, we see a description of a victory parade. Its mistress is stripped, she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. It was typical at this time that when you go in and destroy a city, that you would take the king and the queen and also the idols that they worshipped, and you would parade them through the streets as you took them out of the city and brought them into your land and into your nation. You remember the Philistines did that when they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They paraded it through the streets of Shiloh and they brought it into their nation. And that's what's being described here. A victory parade, taunting the people of Nineveh as they carry off her mistress, either the queen or a goddess, as they carry her off, and her servant girls moan and wail. And finally, in verse 8, it says that Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Here again is this image of strength in Nineveh, the waters that surround the city, and yet they run away. They disappear, they dry up. And they cry out, halt, halt, but none turns back. Helpless cries as they see their city destroyed. Their cries are probably being contrasted to the powerful voice of God described for us in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. While their voice cries out for the rivers to halt and for the waters to remain, the voice of God, He is the one who dries up the water. He is the one who destroys the city of Nineveh. In verse 9, we find another description for us, and it's again sarcastic and ironic. It says in verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. Nineveh was known as the nation that plundered every nation on the face of the earth. They're the ones that have plundered Israel. They're the ones that are described in verse 2 as the ones, as the plunderers who have plundered them and ruined their branches. They're a wealthy city. It says in verse 9 that there is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. We find that phrase again, this idea of being no end, and in chapter 3, verse 3, when we're told that there are corpses and dead bodies without end. And again, in chapter 3, verse 9, it speaks of their strength, and it says, Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. It's that same word again. No end of their treasure, no end of the corpses as they destroy other nations. No end to their strength. The most powerful nation on the face of the earth. They're described also in chapter 3, verse 16, as locusts spreading its wings and flying away. They're the ones who plunder the nations, but now what happens to them? But they are plundered. Their gold and their silver is taken from them, and their treasure disappears. The plunderer has been plundered. And finally, in verse 10, it describes complete and total destruction. Desolate, desolation, and ruin. I mentioned before, I think last week and the week before, the way that Nahum uses language, that this is actually poetry. And he uses alliteration, he uses interesting images, and in this case he's using a beautiful play on words. These three words that are translated in the ESV as desolate, desolation, and ruin. They're actually three words that sound very similar in the Hebrew language. And as he adds a word, he adds a syllable. It sounds sort of like this. He says, Abuka, Umbuka, Umbulaka. There's some beauty in the language he's using. And the idea is that as he adds a syllable, that there's a building on the image of destruction. It becomes bigger and stronger and more powerful. The closest I've come up with in English is to say destroyed, destruction, decimation. There's a rhythm to his words. O. Palmer Robertson describes it in this way. He says that he conveys the pounding rhythm of devastation that's accomplished by the invasion. A rhythmic buildup that reinforces his message. Total destruction. And we see this once proud city, the greatest nation and the greatest city in the world, brought to her knees. It says in verse 10, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. There's a parallelism that's happening in this verse, a parallel between verse 10 and verse 1. In verse 1, we saw four commands to enter battle. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. And now we see a group of four again. But there's no more call for battle. Only a description of defeat and destruction. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish in all loins, all faces grow pale. Nahum's description is powerful. Complete and utter destruction of the strongest city in the world. So what do we do with this passage? It's an interesting passage. It gives some great pictures. There's neat poetry. But what do we do with this passage today? Nineveh has been destroyed for centuries. We no longer think like the Israelites as well. We're not a political nation that's worried about other nations coming in with their armies and destroying us. And so how do we deal with this passage? How do we understand it for the church today? First of all, I think we see grave warnings from the prophet Nahum. Warnings concerning the judgment of God. God still displays His wrath and His power, doesn't He? Were any of you awake at 3:30 this morning as the lightning and thunder was crashing around us? I couldn't sleep. It was amazing to think of the power of God, and yet His power of judgment and destruction is infinitely greater than the power of lightning and thunder. And so there's a warning for us in this passage. In verse 3, Nahum describes the judgment of the scatterer in this way. He says, on the day he musters them. The day that the scatterer gathers his army. Now, Nahum the prophet is particularly speaking of the destruction of Nineveh in 612 B.C. But as so often happens in the prophets, he's speaking of something greater as well. For that destruction of Nineveh was simply a type, a picture of the great judgment that was to come. The greater day of judgment when the scatterer, Jesus Christ, will come to judge the nations. Listen to how Paul describes that day in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, this is when Paul is preaching to the pagan philosophers in Athens, and this is the close of his sermon to these pagan philosophers. He says in Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day. He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And who is that man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has given assurance to all by raising Him, this man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. He has fixed a day on which Jesus Christ will judge the nations. And the destruction that He will bring will make the destruction of Nineveh look meek. For He will come with an eternal judgment. I saw a sermon title on Sermon Audio this week about that was from a pastor who was preaching on Nahum 2. And the title of his sermon was this. He said, "The Enemy You Don't Want to Have." It's a pretty good title. I didn't want to steal it though, so I stuck with the one I had. But you don't want to fall into the hands of the judgment of Jesus Christ. For it will be much greater than the judgment of Nineveh. And so there's a warning for us in this passage. But there's also a promise of hope for those who are oppressed and abused, a promise of God's covenant faithfulness to His people. Remember, the name Nahum, despite the images that we have of destruction, the name Nahum means comforting, full of comfort. And though his message wasn't comforting for Nineveh, it was certainly a message of comfort for the Israelites, for the people of Judah. They had been plundered and ruined. Their branches had been torn off. A stump, a dead stump left with no life. And yet what does God promise in verse 2 of this chapter? The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. What a beautiful promise for the people of Israel. Despite their unfaithfulness and their need for God's discipline and judgment, yet God promises to restore the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. And that promise comes to the church as well, doesn't it? For the majesty of Jacob and of Israel pales in comparison to the majesty of a bride descending out of heaven without spot or wrinkle, to be met by the bridegroom who will wipe away every tear from your eyes, bringing you into a kingdom where there is no pain, no more sin, no more sorrow. This is the promise of the gospel that we find in shadow in Nahum 2, but we find in great glory in the New Testament. Romans 5, verse 17, it says, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He will defeat sin and death and Satan." What promise for the people of God, even in His judgment, that He brings salvation and deliverance to His chosen people. Again, the gospel from the prophet Nahum. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a powerful, almighty God. Your promise that You are coming in judgment, that though You are long-suffering and slow to anger, yet You will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Lord, we need to hear that message of judgment. Not so that we can revel in the destruction of some perceived enemy, but because we can revel in the glory of Your grace. That You deliver us from sin and death and Satan. That You promise to restore the majesty of Your people as the bride of Jesus Christ. We cling to that message, Lord God. We pray that it would be our hope, our confidence, our joy, for in it we find salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.